And go ahead and take a seat. It's great to be able to come and share with you this third part of Isaiah 53. Next week, because it's going to be Easter Sunday, we have a baptismal service. And Evelyn is being baptized. She's going to be sharing her testimony, sharing what God's done in her life. And so we're really excited that to be able to celebrate with her. So come along and hear that next week. It's going to be a really powerful evening. Rab's going to be sharing God's word with us as well. The other thing to tell you about is that in 2 weeks' time, after Easter, we have the Marathon Sunday. The last couple of years in Stirling, there's been a big marathon, and it's been a great time of people coming together and people from our town coming together. And we as a church, it comes right past our front door. We as a church, after our morning services, have been able to go out and to meet people and encourage people and to come out from behind our wall. And so if you're up for getting involved in that, we need some volunteers to give out sweets and make tea and coffee and just to be able to be a blessing to the people of Stirling. So feel free to join in that. I bring that up because it's a time when a whole town is coming together and able to celebrate together. On the screen there, you'll see, I've shared this before, but I grew up in Paisley, a town just next to Glasgow, and in Paisley, there was one particular day when the whole town came together to celebrate together, and that is when the local football team, St Mirren, were promoted to the dizzy heights of the Scottish Premier League. Can you believe it? It was an amazing day when the whole of Paisley came together, and you can imagine what that was like. But the players were so excited because they'd won their league. The manager was so excited. The coaches were obviously so delighted. This was such a big day. But what was really interesting was the way that the fans responded. You see, the football fans responded as they often do. They were cheering and they were singing. There was a parade. There were mugs. There were T-shirts. There was everything you can imagine. And people were getting tattoos of this momentous day because it was so wonderful. They were taking down wedding photos and putting posters up of St Mirren winning the league. And they weren't saying St Mirren won the league. And they weren't saying my team, my favorite team, won the league. They weren't saying they won the league. They were saying we won the league. We were being promoted. And so you had these overweight fans with extra large strips on, not kicked a football in 20 years, and they've got a pie in one hand and a drink in the other hand, and they are taking credit for a sporting achievement after all the sacrifice of the players and everything the players had done. The fans were saying, we won, we did this, we are the champions. And in reality, they had nothing, very little to do with the success at all, with that victory at all. But they could lay hold of that victory for themselves because it was won for them. It was won on their behalf. Now, if you take that kind of picture, if you take that imagery and just multiply it countlessly, then you get a small picture of what it's like when I come to church and when I sing these songs of victory and when I can enter into God's presence. I come here to celebrate and to sing and claim a victory, but what have I actually done? What gives me the right to do that? And the amazing truth that I want to share with you tonight is that Christ has won the ultimate victory, but I get to be a part of that, and I get to lay hold of that, and you can too. Today's section of Isaiah 53 is the last one, and it's focused on Christ's victory. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, then you'll know that there's no end to things I can say, things that people have said about Isaiah 53. There's a gentleman called Franz Delitzsch. He said, it is the most central, the deepest, the loftiest thing the Old Testament prophecy has ever achieved. Augustine said, it's not really a prophecy, it's a gospel, it is the gospel. Martin Luther said, every Christian should know it off by heart. I don't know it off by heart just yet, but he said, every Christian should know it off by heart. Kyle Yeats called it the Mount Everest of prophecy. Charles Spurgeon, he said, it is the gospel in miniature. Within the New Testament, it is quoted and alluded to more than any other chapter of the Old Testament. And 30 times in the Gospels, 50 times in the whole of the New Testament, it's referred back to. They refer back to Isaiah chapter 53, even though it was written 700 years before the events of the New Testament. It is God talking to a people who are sinful and rebellious, who are feeling hopeless, who can't see any hope at all, and it's God pointing them forward, saying there is still a hope, a living hope, a sure and certain hope. It's him saying, I'm going to send Jesus Christ into the world to redeem and to rescue my lost and rebellious children. There are five distinct parts of Isaiah chapter 53. They're called stanzas. There are five different stanzas to this prophecy. Each are made up of three verses, if you're interested. And it starts actually back in chapter 52, verse 13, this song about the servant that's going to come, that's going to come and be our rescuer. And it's God speaking about the servant, Jesus Christ, to whom he'll serve. We looked at how the Old Testament points to Christ, how it starts talking about how, behold, your God is coming. Behold, your King is coming. Behold, the man is coming. Behold, a servant is coming. So he would be this servant king who's going to humble himself and come into our world. And so that's how it begins. It begins, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted, just as there were many who were astonished at him. His presence was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. We touched on that last week. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which they have not been told, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they shall understand. And then it moves, this passage moves from being from the point of view of God, it becomes from the point of view of people. In fact, it becomes the point of view of us. The tenses change and the plurality changes, and it will change back at the end of Isaiah 53 to be God again. But then there's a section where it's prophesying what we will say in response to Jesus Christ. It's about how people, it's people speaking, people are confessing Jesus, people who have put their trust and hope in Jesus, and they're looking at his life, and they say this, they say, who has believed we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We saw 2 weeks ago how every aspect of Jesus' life was despised by the religious and the proud, how he lived a lowly life where his family and his hometown and his job and his followers and his lifestyle and his actions, every part of him was looked down upon and despised as lowly and not grand and not impressive at all. And we saw that there were two responses that we can have towards this person. Similar to what we were hearing this morning, when you see this, there were some who looked on and said, this person is not worthy to be esteemed of. They didn't think him to be anything. They looked down on him, but there were those who said, my Lord and my God, and they saw him for who he was, and they worshipped him, and they followed him, and they gave their lives to him. And then it goes on, this passage. It continues looking at Christ's life, but particularly looking at Christ's death. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We looked last week how actually Christ's death was for us. It was our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. He took our place. He took our punishment. He died the death that we should have died to bring us peace and to bring us healing and to bring us life. John Stott, he had a brilliant quote where he would talk about what sin was. He said, sin is when mankind makes themselves, they put themselves in the position of God. But then he talks about what salvation is. He says, salvation is when God puts himself in the position, he takes the place of sinful humanity. And that's what we have here. We have Jesus Christ taking our place and taking our punishment. That's why after we've looked at this passage, the band are going to come back up and they're going to lead for us a song called Living Hope that we did this morning, actually, where it talks about how the God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and to bear my shame. We looked last week at the idea of a scapegoat and the imagery of a scapegoat. Basically, back in the times of the Old Testament, essentially, they would have this goat, and the high priest would come out and he would lay his hands on the head of this goat and he would declare all of the sins of the people. And in doing that, he would transfer. It was like he was transferring the sins over onto this scapegoat. And then a scapegoat was led out, was forced out of the city. And it was like the sins being taken away. And this is the imagery we have of Jesus Christ, who was also taken out of the city walls and who took our sins and our shame. And that's the imagery that's being used. And we looked at an English pastor called Charles Simeon. He said when he first came to faith, it was through reading about this scapegoat, and it was reading in Isaiah 53. And he said, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. We saw that he was a scapegoat, but then we saw that he was also our Passover lamb. Stanza number 4, he looks at Jesus Christ being our sacrificial Passover lamb. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. We looked at a story from Acts last week where there's an Ethiopian eunuch who had been in Jerusalem and he was there to sacrifice and he was there to worship God. But because this is reading between the lines, but most historians, most theologians would agree that because he was a foreigner and because he was a eunuch, he wouldn't have been able to sacrifice to God in the way that other people would have. He would have had to stay at a distance. There wasn't an offering, there wasn't a sacrifice that he would have been allowed to make. And so he's coming home probably dejected, and he's on his way back to Ethiopia when God sends Philip alongside him. And the eunuch is there, and God's led him to read Isaiah 53, and he's reading about this sacrifice. And Philip comes over and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I? And so they start this conversation, and it says, beginning with Isaiah 53, Philip started to explain to him the good news about Jesus Christ and how there was a sacrifice for him. The person who didn't think he was good enough, the person who was told he wasn't good enough, who had to stay at a distance from the presence of God, there was a sacrifice that could bring him into God's presence. And then we looked at how we've looked at behold the king, behold the man, behold the servant. We looked at John the Baptist, who was the last prophet to come before Jesus Christ began his ministry. And John the Baptist's whole ministry was summed up in this one line where he sees Jesus and people are listening to him and he points everyone towards Jesus and he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is what we see in this part of Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. I'm amazed at the detail of this prophecy. 700 years before Christ came, it talks about how he'd be despised and pierced through and silent before his accusers, and he'd be killed and then buried in the tomb of a rich man. And then we read in Matthew 27, all of these things happen. And then in Matthew 27, we have Joseph of Arimathea who comes, and it says he's a rich man. He comes and he takes Christ's body and buries him in his own tomb. This is not some general prophecy. This is specific and detailed, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was dead and he was buried, but the story doesn't finish there. The good news is better than that, and so Isaiah 53 goes on to this last section, these last three verses. We enter into this final part, and it starts with this word, yet. See, everyone who looked upon Jesus, they would have been thoroughly depressed. This is the end of the servant. This is the end of the story. God looks to be completely absent from this entire story. He's been rejected and despised and pierced and beaten and dead and buried. But then it says, yet it was the will of the Lord. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Despite all of the pain and the abandonment and the tears, God was still in control. God was still on the throne. This made me think about the story of Joseph in Genesis, where these terrible things happen to Joseph all the way through. He's rejected by his brothers, and he's sold into slavery, and he's accused of things he didn't do, and he's imprisoned, and his life seems to be going so badly. But at the end of the story, when God has used him mightily to save God's people, he turns to his brothers and he says, "What you were doing, what you did for all the wrong reasons. You did it for evil, but God was in control. God used it for good. God was there the whole time." And that's what we see to a greater extent here. What you meant for evil, it meant the saving of many lives. You see, God was still in control. I was talking to a theologian recently who had read some book that I haven't read, but he was saying, "Oh, this book, it really shows us that, you know, this Jesus wasn't really taking our place, and God would never do that, and God would never use the story like that. God would never use his son like that, and this is just an example of how sinful men are, that they treat the perfect one like this. This is just the actions of sinful people." And I couldn't really understand how he could measure up that belief with what we read in passages like Isaiah 53. We read this time and time again. It was the will of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made this plan, this redeeming plan to win back lost humanity. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Christ saying, "Your will be done." He says to his Father, "Your will be done." It's why in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God." God knew this was going to happen, and he knew you were going to crucify him. He would be crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, God raised him up. This is what we see in this last section of Isaiah 53. God raised him up. Death was not the end for Christ. God broke the power of death and raised Christ to new life. And then we see it goes on, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. See, his days will be prolonged, which is pretty good for a dead guy. If your days are prolonged, you're doing pretty well. He'll be resurrected to new life. That's why, again, we're going to sing this in a moment, that this Living Hope song, it talks about, then came the morning that sealed the promise. When your buried body began to breathe, it was not the end for Jesus Christ. The will of the Lord continued to prosper in his hand. That the will of the Lord is that you and I could be made right with him. And then comes verse 11. I think verse 11 is my favorite line of Isaiah 53, of this whole amazing chapter. It's already talked about how he will see his offspring. Christ will see his offspring. But then it goes on, it says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. What it's saying is, on the other side of the cross, after the cross, Jesus Christ looks upon us. Those of us who have accepted him, who have been made righteous before God, who have entered into his victory, he looks upon us, and it says that Christ is satisfied. Were we worth enduring the cross for? He looks on us and says, yes, they were worth enduring the cross, enduring everything, enduring the pain, enduring the tears, enduring the abandonment. They were worth it. He looks at us and says, they were worth dying for. When I first saw my wife go through labor and childbirth and the pain of childbirth for the first time, I thought to myself, oh, well, this decides it. We're only going to have one child. That's pretty sure now. I thought, there's no way my wife will ever put herself through this again. But then, for some reason, she did, and then she did. And it's because the pain was worth the new life that was created as a result. You can multiply that example endlessly, and you get an idea of the physical and the spiritual suffering Christ endured. But then Christ looks at his children and says, it was worth it. Christ looks at the countless number of people around the world who have come to new life, and he says, it was worth it. He looks at people who will be brought into new life through this church, and it's witnessed through things like CAP, through things like The Haven, through all of these things. He looks at these people who come to faith and says it was worth it. He looks at the people who will be baptized next week and them declaring their faith and the freedom that they found in Christ. He says it's worth it. There was a 7-year-old boy, I think a couple of weeks ago, who gave his life to Christ from History Makers. Christ looks at that boy and says, it was worth it to bring these children, to make these people my children. It was worth it. Christ looks at you and I, and he sees how his sacrifice has offered us new life. And he says, it was worth it. I am satisfied. He's not grudging about it. He's not got a chip on his shoulder about it. You were the prize. We were the prize that Christ was fighting for. And he says, we were worth it. He's satisfied when he looks at his offspring, when he looks at the result of his sacrifice. You're the reason Christ fought for the victory. And then the question is, how do we enter into the victory? And this passage says, it's by the knowledge of him. By knowing Jesus Christ. This is not knowing about Jesus Christ. Lots of people know about Jesus Christ. It's not a case of hearing sermons and going to church. It's not a case of having a friend who is a Christian or having a family member who is a Christian. It's not knowing about him third hand. We can personally, intimately know Jesus Christ. By the knowledge of him shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous. We remember Christ's words when he said, I came not to be served, but to be a servant and give my life as a ransom for the many. We are the many. We are the guilty many. He is the righteous one. That's why, again, we come back to Acts. Peter, in that ceremony, talks about Christ is the righteous one. Stephen, again, in Acts, he says, Christ is the righteous one. He is the one. There is no other. Remember that passage? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. You can't do it on your own. He is the one way to be made right in the eyes and in the sight of the Father. He alone bore your sins and stood in your place and can make you righteous before Father God. And then the final verse. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. See, when it says the many there, again, it's still talking. This is what I found really interesting. It's still talking about us. Because of Christ's victory, he will divide a portion with us. Just as Christ rose, we will rise. Just as Christ has been lifted high, we can be lifted high. Just as Christ will reign, we will reign with him. Just as Christ will live for eternity, we can eternally live with him when we believe in him and trust in him and give our lives to him. We get to enter into his victory, the victory he has won over sin and death and the grave. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He poured out his soul to death. That means he willingly gave it. It wasn't taken from him. He willingly gave his soul to death. He willingly poured out his soul to death. Nobody took it from him. And he was numbered with the transgressors. All through his life, Christ was right alongside sinners, people like you and me, the people who didn't feel good enough, criticized. Christ was criticized because of that, because they looked at him and said, he eats with sinners and tax collectors, and he spends time with all of these people. He looked just like one of them. He was numbered amongst them. He wasn't, like in some of the pictures of the films, he wasn't sitting there with a halo around his head. He wasn't beaming white. He wasn't kind of floating 2 foot off the ground. He just came, and he came alongside the people who weren't good enough, the sinners. And then even in death, he was counted with the sinners, with two criminals on either, a criminal on either side of him. He was counted with the sinners so that you and I can be counted righteous. And then there's the very last line. And in fact, I think I've probably lied before. I think this line is actually my favorite line. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He makes intercession. If you want to get really technical about it, I found this interesting. You might not, but all of the verbs in Isaiah 53 are completed verbs. They are things that have happened. He was pierced. He was bruised. He was crushed. All of the things happened once. It's called completed verb. But this word, he makes intercession for the transgressors. This is a continuous verb. All of the things happened once, but this is the thing that keeps on happening. It keeps on going. It doesn't stop. He makes intercession. It means that he mediates for you. He pleads our case. He goes on pleading our case. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, mediating for us. Every time that the enemy accuses us and says we're not good enough, Christ says, no, he is mine. She is mine. I paid her ransom. I paid his ransom. He is my son. She is my daughter. He intercedes. He mediates for us. That's why in Hebrews 7 it says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives, he ever lives to intercede for us. That's why in Romans chapter 8 it says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, he's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." That's why we sing that great song sometimes, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me." It goes on, it says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin." And it goes on again, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace." All of the gospel message is summed up in this, Isaiah chapter 53. Christ, our King, it says, became a servant. And being a servant, he took on a life that was lowly and despised, in which he was rejected and beaten and pierced and killed in our place as a sacrifice for our sins, so that the many can be counted righteous. But then the Father rose him up from death and the grave and has now exalted him to his right side, where he forever intercedes for us, meaning that when Almighty God looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees us and accepts us as perfect, spotless children. The verse that follows Isaiah chapter 53, it follows immediately after this chapter, and it says, "Sing, therefore, sing, barren one, you who thought all hope was lost, break forth into singing and shout aloud." And so we're going to sing together. We're going to respond to it. This is what we're going to sing. The band's going to lead us in this great song. One of the lines is this. One of the parts is this. "Then came the morning that sealed the promise, when your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, 'The grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory.'" We get to sing about this great victory. We get to lay hold of this great victory for ourselves that Christ has won for us. So let's sing to him together. Let's pray together as the band come up to lead us in singing this. Let's pray and thank God for this victory. Father, we thank you for the words of this prophecy. We thank you for this victory that we can lay hold of. We thank you that through your victory, Lord, we can be set free, that we can be brought into your presence. Father, we thank you for the victory you won through Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it's open to each one of us, even when we don't feel good enough, even when we are not good enough, Lord. Thank you that we can come into your presence through his blood, through his presence, through his sacrifice. Father, we pray for, Lord, the people around the world who do not know this gospel. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to work through this church and the churches across our nation, the churches across our world. Lord, that through your Spirit, you would enable us to reach out to those people with this gospel. Lord, that you love us so much that you sent your Son to die in our place. Father, we thank you for these great truths. Lord, we think about the Easter services that are coming up in this church, Lord, and the churches across Stirling. Lord, the opportunity when people are going to be coming, maybe possibly for the first time, to a church. and invited along to a church, Lord, to hear about why Easter is important, why Easter is significant, what you have done, this great gospel story, this great good news story. And we pray that your Spirit would move in these times, Lord. And we bring people to a saving knowledge of you. Father, for ourselves, Lord, I pray for anyone who doesn't yet know you and know your presence with them and know your saving sacrifice, Lord. I pray that tonight would be the night, Lord, when they'd make that decision, when they would, Lord, they would lay hold of this victory. Lord, would you work through your Spirit in their lives, Lord? Would you work through your Spirit in each of our lives, Lord, that we would lift you high, that we would exalt you in our lives, Lord, that we would center our thoughts and our actions and our speech around you, that you would be glorified in our lives. For all these things, Lord, we thank you and we praise your name and we pray these things in Jesus' name.